everybody got quiet, so that means something's gonna happen. Okay, thanks all of you for coming. Can you hear me?
Yes.
You have a pretty loud voice. Thanks all of you for coming. I've been distressed for many, many years realizing that around the nation, you go to Lutheran churches and they're getting more gray. The number of younger people coming to the churches is diminishing. Our Lutheran church has lost quite a few members, and it's aging out. And so the trend is quite evident. There are many explanations, of course, and things like that, but I'm in distress because it occurs to me that, like in every time, when the culture shifts, the church doesn't really have to change its basic message, but it really has to understand where the culture is going so that its message can fit where the people are. So that if the people shifted over here and you're still doing this, you're going to miss them, see? Again, it has nothing to do with the basic message of the church, of Christ's salvation, or the reality that we all know, which is what we learn in Scripture. But it has everything to do with understanding where the culture is gone so that your message can meet the people where they're at. And there's another caveat, and this I learned from Luther. Luther was a young person at the time when the Catholic Church was very, very powerful, and the church was no longer speaking to what the needs of the people were. The people were getting more sophisticated. You know, this is about the time of the printing press, and people were getting more learned, and were starting to question. And the church was still hammering home, not allowing any questions or anything like that, until Luther basically tried to change the church. He didn't want to reform. He didn't want to do anything but reform it. He certainly didn't want to start a new church. But he found that those people in power weren't listening, which is true about a church of any age. So I thought I would reflect from in this talk a little bit about what Luther discovered, because there's some similar parallels between what we are encountering today and what Luther encountered then. And so what I put up here, can Luther's radical grace, his radical conception of God, which the Catholic Church couldn't swallow at the time, that God's grace was so powerful and his presence was so powerful, you didn't need the intermediaries. You didn't need people praying for people's souls to get them out of purgatory. You didn't need any of that. God's grace is all-sufficient and all-powerful. Can that understanding of grace reform our aging out church? So attracting a sophisticated yet anxious younger generation may take renewal of Luther's radical, catechetical, ooh, a big word, another go back to the catechism, understanding of God's constant presence to shift from an irrelevant, controlling God to one whose power constantly works for good in our lives. I got this from talking, you know, I still teach at Lenore Rhine, so I still deal with a lot of younger people. And for them, God is an irrelevant and controlling God. That's the one that the church portrays in their mind. It doesn't speak to what they're struggling with moment by moment in their life. So how does this grace do that? Well, before we do that, there we go. Let's take just a quick look at what Luther discovered. The profound change, I'm just going to do this very simply, the profound change in Luther's understanding of the presence of God was that God wasn't someone who judged up there, that you had to, as the common practice was, you had to constantly purify yourself. And that's what indulgences were all about. You had to, you know, because imperfect man can't be with perfect God. So there is a whole process of purifying that even went on after you died in purgatory until finally you could be with the perfect God. Luther said, that makes me scared of God. That makes God a tyrant. That makes me not want to be with God. And so many times he didn't want to pray. He didn't want to do anything, but that felt so guilty. Until finally he discovered, no, that's not God. No. He discovered God's grace. No, God is a God of love, of grace. And all of a sudden, we are saved by grace alone, you know. All of a sudden, that just exploded in his head, and he realized, no, I don't have to purify myself. Christ purified it all for me. It is his grace, his gift of grace. And then from that point on, he said, he wanted to be in God's presence. From that point on, he was searching for God everywhere. So he went from being scared of God, not wanting to be with him, and guilty and everything else, to really wanting and praying and wanting to be in God's presence. That was a profound change in his grace. Okay, what about today? How has the culture shifted? I did a little bit in my sermon, but how really has it shifted? What is a dramatic shift? And I've seen this dramatic shift among our students. I remember the very first time I realized as I was counseling students that they no longer felt much guilt. Anxiety out the kazoo. They no longer felt much guilt. It sort of tells me that the culture started shifting away from their being controlled by guilt or something like that into, you know, the 60s and 70s where, no, you have the right to do anything you want. Take all the guilt away, which is really what the culture has done very successfully, along with breaking down families and everything else. So that people, younger people today, don't feel guilt the same way I did when I was growing up. But instead, they got something worse called anxiety. If you can excuse anything you do, and you have the right, you have actually the right to do anything that you want to do, because it's your choice, and everybody's choice is as good as anybody else's choice, and there are no absolutes. If you hear all the culture that's shifted, there are no absolutes. Well then, if I do something, I don't feel guilty about it. The trouble is then you're responsible for it. Then you have to figure life out by yourself. And then the choices you make, you have to face the consequences. And so guilt is just replaced with anxiety. And so if we're still preaching guilt, you're missing it. Where people are at in the younger culture is, how can I find something that's real I can hang on to and trust and everything else? So the anxiety of this culture, I think, is one of the keys of understanding where the shift has taken place. And that, you know that there is no trust of authority, or very little trust of authority. And this is rampant now. We are in a culture of disrespect. So that if someone says it, if Trump says something, if, you know, I don't care who says it, fake news, and of course, everybody's guilty of it. But it's rampant, and so we become a culture of disrespect where no matter what anybody says, you're not going to believe it just because they have an authority or something like that. And the other thing that is true, that is a tremendous tolerance. Now, that's not all that bad. That might be one of the bright spots of the culture. As I was talking to our son, who's a little bit younger than I am, and we have a special grandchild, some of you know, Stephen, who was born with a bone growth disorder, and so he's got a lift about, he's at Carolina now, going to college, he's got a lift about 10 inches. He had a leg lengthening when he was like 4 years old, very, very painful trying to lengthen his leg, and at six he got leukemia. The worst kind, bone marrow cancer, should have died. His brother was a perfect bone marrow match. In this context then, and by the way, he then is cancer-free now, still has a lot of problems, physical problems, but actually a very, very good, he's got a good heart, good spirit, very good spirit. So I'm talking to my son, and I was talking about the culture change, and, you know, like older people do, you know, look what's going on, there's da-da-da-da. He said, but Dad, if Stephen were raised in your generation, he'd have been laughed at. You'd have to hide it. In our generation, here he is, he's out there, no one makes fun of him. I said, oh, yeah. Well, that's what Christians should be anyway. And so he started talking about a cultural change, which is good. That there is more tolerance. There's not as much tolerance for laughing at people or putting people down and things like that. Now, that's a double-edged sword, of course, because along with that goes with anything anyone does, any lifestyle is okay. See, you can't say there's an authority up here, but you have to tolerate everybody. But in general, I think that might be a good thing. And so there's a passion for injustice and misuse of power. Oh, do I see? If you want to get younger people riled up, it has to do with an injustice or a misuse of power. Woo! And that's part of that's good too, then, see? And there is certainly a search for what's real, but I want to focus on time. This is the one that hit me more recently. I realized that in my perspective of time, growing up right after the Depression, you plan ahead, don't you? You always plan ahead, you save, you do this, da 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 da. Guess what? My conception of time doesn't fit at all our grandkids. Endless struggles and problems. Here we try to plan something. We say, okay, now we're going to get together now. I mean, we're trying to plan it. Then at the last moment, they'll text and say, okay, we're thinking about this, you know. And so time is totally different, absolutely totally different in their mind. As a result, then, if you want, in church, if you want a 3-year commitment from them, dream on. Now, if you text them and say, hey, we need to get together and help the situation out here, come on, oh, they'll be there in a heartbeat. Instantaneous, see? They respond to those things that are going on. And so their time is more in the present. Which is not a bad thing, by the way. I think I was way too organized to make sure things are good in the future, you know. And so it's not a bad thing, but they have a totally different perception of time and commitment then. And loyalty even. You can see our culture, the loyalty is gone in terms of you being loyal to a company or anything like that, and even loyalty to the family is broken down. That's bad, by the way. There's a lot of different things that happen. Okay, that's just a quick synopsis. I do have, if you're interested, you can pick one up. Here's just a snippet of all the different things that happened in the various generations. So if you want to pick this up later, it's incidental to what I'm talking about, but just sort of interesting how the different experiences that we've all had have changed. Okay. So I was thinking and talking to my students and, you know, struggle with some of these issues. Seems to me that there are 4 issues that keep the younger generation away. And interestingly, these all have to do with their perception of God. And here goes right along with Luther, as he tried to write, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, and I call omniagape, that's a word I made up. But all loving, an all loving God. Now, we all believe this, don't we? We believe that God is omnipresent, right? Omnipotent, all powerful, omniscient, he knows everything, and all loving. But here are the questions. Omnipresent. I don't feel God. I can't see him. I pray. You promised that if I pray, he would answer my prayer. I haven't gotten an answer. My mother died anyway. And then they read the Bible and there are miracles, there are demons, there are angels. that's not my world. It's like, I can't relate to the Bible. I can't relate to its stories. They seem to be a foreign. And how do we relate that to what's going on right now? So the real question of, and I try to address that in a sermon, how do you sense, as a younger person, that God is always with you? How do you actually do that in a scientific culture? Second, when omnipotent, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. If God is all powerful, like you say he is, and can do anything, and he's loving, how could he let this innocent child die? How could he let these innocent school children die? How many times have I heard that already? So don't tell me that this is your God. You promise that he's all powerful, he can do anything, and yet he's loving. This is not a God I want to know. Because he chose to let this mass murderer, this guy, go in and kill all these kids. He could have stopped it. Why didn't he? He must not be loving. Ooh, that's a tough question, isn't it? This is a very real question. I think we're going to address that. Omniscient. Here, of course, you're Presbyterian, you go into double deep predestination. You're Lutheran, you try to hover around predestination a little bit. And even Luther had a tremendous struggle with it. And so the question is, if God already ordained everything and predestined everything and knows everything, well then, we're just sort of puppets, aren't we? Then what's the use of me doing anything? So if he's omniscient, God already knows everything, well, I'm for... What's the purpose of my life, see? So I don't like a God like that. I can't warm up to it. See, the whole thing is I can't warm up to a God like that. I can't warm up to a God who knows everything already and what I do doesn't matter. I can't warm up to a God who's all powerful and yet lets bad things happen. I can't warm up to a God that I can't sense or feel or see. It's like he's absent. And then the last one. Oh. This one I started hearing about 20 years ago, and it's gotten louder and louder and louder and louder. If all religions are good and have something to offer, you know, coexist, you know, that sign. Why is Christianity the only way? And if it says it's the only way, it's intolerant. It is now the bad guy. It is the one that's putting down other religions. And that's the worst sin you can have in today's culture. To be intolerant. Heard that one? Oh, yeah. And so we have these kids who want to express their faith, but then they get accused of being intolerant because they have to say Jesus is the way to salvation. Well, there are many other different ways. And so then they try to compromise and say, well, yeah, they get all confused, that's it. Because they don't want to be accused of being intolerant. Okay, let's tackle the first one. Omnipresent. Catechisms says God is present everywhere. A couple passages. Can anyone hide so I can't see him? Acts 17, he's not far from each of us. Communion, the real presence in with and out of the bread and the wine. And so Scripture, everything testifies that God is always with us. He's with his people. He never left his people. He's always present. He's always been present. He's everywhere in the world. Okay. Okay, now the question is, how do we sense God's presence in a scientific world? I said some of this in the sermon. Modern science has systematically given natural explanation to all daily phenomena. You realize that? All the things, and see, now the church wants to hang on to what it said in the past. And so they want to say, no, God still controls the weather. He still does this. And so the church slips into the word control. That God is in control of everything. See? And his presence then is the one that you thank God because he controlled the situation. It's that logic that makes it hard for the younger people to think of God as a loving God, and yet he is there influencing everything. So the question is, how can you sense God's presence and influence? We need a new analogy. The analogy I grew up with is the judge, the law court analogy. Christ, the propitiation for our sins. God is up there judging you and saying, you have sinned, and you have heard. You have sinned. And so when you come up for the judgment throne, God will go, and then Christ will step in, no, I've taken it away. And so God will pardon you from your sin. See the image of God? The judge, Christ coming in. It's a good analogy, very good analogy. I grew up with that. I love analogy and the like. But that's one that is not going to fit among the young people who don't feel guilt, remember? Because they don't understand, well, what's sin? And the church says sin's doing bad things. See? Okay, what are bad things? And so they endlessly debate. Is it really a bad thing if you have sex before marriage? Is being homosexual really a bad thing? You see, all the debates over whether it's a sin or not a sin, and then the church, of course, gets up and says, this is a sin, this is a sin, you know, in its judgmental quality. If you look very closely at Scripture, sin is that which damages a relationship. It's not a bad thing you do, but you're doing something like the gospel lesson. When the people from Jerusalem came and said, Jesus, you have a spirit from the devil, he looked at them and said, you just destroyed my relationship with this whole crowd. That's what was wrong. And so what? If you have an affair, is that just a bad thing God's going to plant? No. You have just destroyed your relationship with your spouse. You defy your parent, you've just destroyed the relationship with your man. See? All the commandments are how you can mess up your relationship. The first three with God. The second, with others, community. And the last, with yourself. If you covet, that means you're putting yourself down. You would rather be something else than what God really gave you. You're not appreciating the gifts God gave you. You're destroying relationships. And that, younger people can start relating to. Oh, now that's what I need. Because my relationships are really pretty bad shape. So now they can relate, okay, that's what's going on. See? Rather than just saying, that's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin. So it gives them a lot more, let's say, to look at what they can relate to their own life. Because that relates to anxiety, see? Because if you've destroyed a relationship and now you have to live with it, and now you have to justify it, and you know, whew. I mean, have you ever been in middle school lately? That's pretty tough, isn't it? Relationships there are very interesting, okay? They don't get much better in high school either, by the way. Yeah. Oh, yeah, but they're a little more subdued. There's still some authority that worked in middle school. Used to. And so I say the modern Western culture is perhaps the only culture in the history of the world that doesn't have a working understanding of the spiritual forces at work. That's why Christianity is booming in Africa. So many of the other countries that have a living, vibrant understanding of the spiritual forces that they're dealing with, see? We've etched out the devil, we've etched out all of these other things and made it all scientific, and don't realize the underpinning and the, like I was trying to say in the sermon, all the different forces that are going on that God is trying to influence and the devil is influencing. We have no working daily understanding of this battle. And I think
this is where we need to start working.
How can we get a more vibrant understanding of God's presence and His work and
the spiritual forces that rip relationships apart, things like that. And the other interesting thing is I think religion is relegated to a vague afterlife that is of little concern to our online culture. Remember, they're not
concerned about what's going to happen in their future. They're online, they're texting, they're right now. And so you're saying, well, God's going to take you to heaven, doesn't... Okay, that's fine, but that's not going to be a high priority of what they think about moment by moment.
And so then, here we are, church, all they see is a church is, okay, they're trying to tell us what the afterlife is all about. Pretty much irrelevant to what they're doing. Wait, here's a very, very exciting thing.
Modern physics is in a new analogy now. And I guarantee in about 20, 30 years when this filters down to the next generation, they will be able to develop a whole new understanding of God at work in this world. We can't yet. This is a really new analogy.
I haven't wrapped my head totally around it yet. In physics,
one of the new kids on the block the last 10 years is string theory. It's called the theory of everything.
Physics had a lot of trouble trying to take gravity, how does gravity work as opposed to
the standard theory, where you get down to the nucleus and then the electrons going around the nucleus and the forces, the strong force, the weak forces that hold them together. Those have been looked at pretty good. But gravity never fit in. How do you explain gravity? Because gravity means there's an attraction, but where does the attraction come from between bodies, even in space? String theory says everything, all matter, is actually made up of a single dimension string and how it vibrates. So you shift the vibration, a single dimension, by the way, doesn't exist. So it's not. You're getting close to the thought of God now. You're getting close to just energy. A single dimension string vibrating and a shift, slight shift in vibrations is what causes this as opposed to this as this. Not only that, but there's something that has to hold everything together. They're called bosons. And the discovery of Higgs boson, by the way, gives us a whole new analogy. Because you've got a boson field all throughout the universe, everywhere, even between the stars and everything else, you've got a boson field called the Higgs field. And in the Higgs field, when particles come in, they get mass. Okay, now, you see, they're on the edge of saying that there's something that holds everything together. There's got to be something that holds everything together. A little bit closer to God's thought. And so you're getting a different analogy now. Remember, Luther grew up, and we grew up in sort of a pretty much physical world that's been explored very, very well. And the laws of physics, even at Luther's time, development of the clock, time, everything else, gave us a pretty static world. This is giving us an incredible dynamic world. You take a look at how is it all put together, you get down that deep into modern physics, and how can you miss God? I mean, this stuff. And it's so intricate, like everything works together. And there's just a slight shift or change in anything, we wouldn't be here anymore. You go, whoa, God. See, now you're getting a sense that God is everywhere, constantly at work. I'm not saying he's a Higgs boson, by the way. but he's everywhere. His thought created everything, and so he is God. He's God. Hey, that gives you a whole new analogy, doesn't it? A whole new way of saying, let me look at the world again. Something's holding it all together. Now, just a word about evolutionary theory. This is sort of the church's fault. The church went to death saying that every single animal that existed on
the ark, those are the only animals that we have today. Every single animal today existed on the ark. Okay? The church went to death with that thing. Well, it doesn't take very much thought. You start getting all the species, and that's all what Darwin did. He went and got a whole bunch of new species. And then you get the physical dimensions of the ark, and they just don't fit. And you're going to say, whoa, whoa, you're making me believe that? And so it is that which Darwin was pushing against, saying no. See, species can evolve. They can actually change and grow and adapt to their environments, which is absolutely true, by the way. Species. But now, instead of defying the church and saying that we don't need God anymore, this is a natural evolution process, I sit and say, wow, God created this stuff so that it could adapt to its environment even. Look how creative he was when he created everything. See, you can explain the adaptation to the environment in a much easier way, a much more powerful way, saying God did it all, as opposed to this strange, like somehow with all happenstances over billions of years, we finally get this. And I go, oh, come on now. I know probability theory. You're talking about to the billions of power. Come on now. Ain't gonna happen. You try to get something to evolve into a DNA nucleus. Come on. And so you see, the church was semi-responsible. Now evolutionary theory is sort of what you have to swallow. And I don't mind evolution in the sense that species adapt to their environments and the survival of the fittest. Okay, yeah. In a fallen world, that's what's going on. But why do you have to buy the theology behind it?
Well, I think,
and the theology behind it is that God did not create the world. Everything evolved from something or other. Okay? You don't have any design.
Something evolved within limits.
Yep.
Within limits, like, you know, a cat is not going to evolve into a dog.
That's what I would say.
Yeah.
The adaptation to the environment doesn't include shifting species, and there's never been any evidence that you got one species from another.
Within time, right. Within time.
And so you see there's all sorts of holes, and I really believe that evolution theory has sort of run its course and is pretty much getting to be non-viable anymore. In the same way with understanding of the world without God's presence, it's sort of getting non-viable. So instead of the church always fighting against science, why don't the church look at science and say, hey, let's learn from it. Let's figure out what's going on here. You're finding out something. We know how it got here, and so let's put it together. See, but no, church never does that. And so science is pretty much anti-church. The culture is pretty much anti-church, and I smell the devil in this, by the way. Not only because of this, but because of the church's intolerance. And I do say the church has misused its power. Of course, the press blows it up anytime a Catholic priest does something to a boy, that's every Catholic. You know, all this stuff is blown up horribly by the press. And so now the younger people get this view of the church that it's intolerant, misuse of power, can't be trusted. And that's I smell the devil there, but the church is a little bit responsible for that. So I'm not going to say the church is clean and nasty. Interestingly, there's a concept called supersymmetry. That has to do with how everything fits together, and you gotta have every part has its, you know, like the has its counterpart, and it has to exist in a certain symmetry. Remember the Trinity is nothing but a relationship, isn't it? The Father and the Son in relationship. Holy Spirit proceeds from that. And so we have a relational God who created the world that exists in relationships. Anyway, let's go on. So I don't get well enough too far. Here's the Father. And we think of now, take a deep, deep look at what the Trinity is all about. The Father, of course, we know, is the Creator. Okay? In other words, He is the one who, by a word, a thought, whatever it is, I can't even go there. He is the one who created something out of nothing. And so everything is really the thought of God anyway. And by the way, time didn't exist. And so He created time. Time is a creation. And it really is very important when we start debating about how old the earth is, which is one of the sticking points, by the way.
I still believe in the young. Okay. I don't apologize.
I don't either. But when we start debating science like that, I sit back and I go, well, God created time. What are we debating? I mean, He created time, and time didn't exist, so... I mean, that's like a false debate again. The church gets itself into some, beating its head against things that just alienate a whole bunch of people. Yeah. Anyway, I believe in the young earth. God created the earth, okay? How He did it, we have a pretty good roadmap of the process. So much else is way beyond my comprehension. And then, if you see, God's Son existed from eternity. John, the Word made flesh, what is the word logos in Greek? Is the plan, the organizing. And so God already had the plan of what He was going to do from eternity. So we call these the Father and the Son. The Word, God and the Word, who were then made flesh. And then what's the Spirit? Spirit moves among the deep, the tohu wabohu, and created out of chaos, out of this initial thought, brought order. So that's what God is always doing. He is moving everywhere, bringing order, bringing things back into right relationship, see? And so you see, the power of the Spirit is mainly the power of organizing, pulling together the body of Christ. Sin, as I mentioned in my sermon, God could no longer coexist with His creation because He created the world and knew that He would be a part of everything. So everything would hold together with agape. The world would work if everybody loved one another, okay? Relationships would work, families would work, everything else, if everybody thought of the good of the whole more than themselves. They loved one another. They thought of the good. Well, sin destroyed all of that. So God removed from the creation. And in some interesting physical terms here, it's like everything got turned in itself. Everything had to look out for itself. And that's really why creation fell. All creation. Everything now had to look out for itself. That's why survival of the fittest. Every animal has to look out for itself now, see? That's sin. Probatus in probatus in se. I like Luther's, borrowed from St. Augustine, the notion that sin is nothing more than turned in itself. And so anytime you live life turned in this way, guess what? You're going to destroy relationships. You're going to be pretty pathetic. You're going to end up a lonely old codger or something like that, and everyone's going to go, hey, I don't want to be with him. No, you live life like this. That's the new self. The new self breaks the power of sin so you can actually live with concern for one another, loving one another, like this church does so well, well, most of the time. And so redemption, when Christ came, He broke the power of sin and restored that, the ability for us as Christians to actually form good communities and good families relative to the sinful nature that we still have. Okay, so that's the answer to the first question. Maybe a different analogy. Move more to a relationship analogy of sin. Move more to an understanding of how God holds everything together. We see this in Scripture. In Him, all things hold together. In Him, through Him,
St. Paul says all things exist, you know. Well, that sounds like what they're discovering. And now everything is held together somehow. And so it is through Christ, in Him, in
what He does. Okay. Let's get into the second question. The first question was about how could we find God, omniscience? You know, how can we sense He is everywhere? Again, the answer, so to speak, is sort of develop a new analogy, more relationship analogy, like I tried to do in the sermon a little bit. That you find God where relationships exist. And sin, then, is a relational concept, not a doing a bad thing concept. Oh, this is a nice one. If God is in control and loving, how could He let this child die? How could you warm up to a God who would, if He had all the power, not do something for this innocent, these innocent children at this school? I mean, okay, the question is, could God have stopped this killer?
Yeah.
Of course He's God! Well, why didn't He then?
Ooh, that kid won't go with that answer. Somehow He's going to make good out of this. He did this so that He could make good out of it. Ah. No, there's a much better answer. And we're going to get to that. I like Luther here. And I didn't discover this quote. And Margaret, by the way, was the first person I sent my rough draft of this. Because she's the sort of the matriarch of this, and I wanted her to take a look. And she always has a way of, you know, being able to spot flaws and things like that. So thanks, Margaret. You can see I value her quite a bit. But Luther said, God's awesome power is not to control but to influence. God's hiddenness is omnipotence working behind the ebb and flow. All things are affected by Him whose nature is self-giving goodness. Wow, Luther had this picture of God not pulling strings. See, to take that logic a little bit further. Okay, if God had the power to stop this person, which He did, why didn't He do it? Well, that means God would be stopping everything that would be bad, which means there would be no consequence for sin, which means we could just go, hey, God's going to stop it anyway, so I can just do anything I want. I can jump off of this cliff, but, you know, God's going to make sure I don't hear that, the devil's temptation, you know? No, that's not God. Nowhere in Scripture does it say God controls things. He doesn't manipulate. That's another word for control, is to manipulate. He doesn't manipulate the system. He created the system good. And it still is good, flawed by sin. So He's not going to change the rules. Okay, the question I asked, I think, about last night was, could God have stopped Adam and Eve from sinning? All right, that's in one of the services. Well, sure He could. He's God. Then the world would have been perfect, right? But to do so, He would have had to change His creation. He would have had to take away free will. And so He chose, knowing the consequences, He chose to keep us free so that He could have relationship with us. You can't have relationship with someone that you control and manipulate. So when you ask, well, why didn't God stop this? I guarantee God's up there crying a lot harder than you are that this happened to this kid. And now, here's where Luther comes in. When it happened, in His omnipotence, He already had 27 things that He was working with just as it happened so that something can come out of this, so that all this evil and everything else, that some good can come out. See, He works for good in every single person's life. Now, that doesn't mean that you blame God for what happened. Oh, God let this happen so that someone would come to Christ. Don't you dare say that. Don't blame God for evil. No, he allowed that because that's who he is. He knew his love was so powerful. Even before he created the world, he knew it'd fall into sin. But he knew his love was so powerful that it would win the day. And when he sent his son, I know the devil knew that he would win. Because he can take down anybody. And here is God's son, fully human, but yet God trusted. See how vulnerable God is? See how vulnerable? Look at the word vulnerable. Now this is going to relate to the younger people. There's not just God a judge that's totally invulnerable. No. God made himself vulnerable in Christ. He risked everything. Because you know, if Christ would have slipped, the devil would have even controlled God. So God risked everything. This wasn't just a simple thing. But God knew his love was so powerful that his son would never leave him. Even at the point of death. Wow. Now that's a God the younger people can relate to. A God who loved the world so much that he gave his only son. We said it again and again and again, but we never think of God, we think of him as a judge, not as this God who is, anytime a child gets hurt, he's the one that's crying harder than anybody else, weeping over Jerusalem. You see, a compassionate, vulnerable God who yet is so powerful, omnipotent, his power is mainly in showing mercy in his love, see? Not in manipulating the world. So he gives up control willingly. Okay. He gave free will anyway. So God's power is not in manipulating, but it is in constant steadfast love. Well, that's what will win out. Like I was talking, sometimes it takes 20, 30 years, but I guarantee in your family, he is working and working and working as you're open to it. Of course, a lot of times you're not open to it. You're totally justified in what you're doing and thinking. But as you are open to it, he's constantly working like the wind, finally chipping away until your hard heart finally turns into hard love. And all through Scripture, the example of God's chesed, the Old Testament is steadfast love, chesed. Constantly, like the wind, constantly, until finally this purpose is given up. Altogether different from controlling, you think of an incredible, powerful influence. Okay, omniscient. I know I got to go a little bit faster. Omniscient means that he knows everything. That means he is everywhere. He's in your mind. He knows your every thought. He knew you even before you were born, didn't he? Your mother's womb. He knows everything you've done. He knows that he's God. He knows everything. He's omniscient. Well, how can you warm up to a God who knows everything about you if he's a scary God? If you go with, in God's omniscience, he knows what everything is going to happen. If you make time a part of this, remember time was created, then you get this strange God who will is rock solid. He knows exactly who's going to go to heaven, or he knows what's going to happen to your life and things like that. And for the younger people, a God who's got everything planned out is something that they have a lot of struggle with. Okay, so let's take a new look at omniscience. Predestination assumes a linear view of time. And interestingly, right before, about 100 years before Luther, and this is, by the way, around Luther's time was the first time they really debated predestination. It had come up before, but this is the time when it really, really surfaced and became a hot issue. And it's no accident that this is like 100 years after the invention of the clock. And so the clock, gives you this linear view of time, and then we get the atomic clock now, we've got milliseconds and nanoseconds and everything else, and everything time marches on like this, and that's my view of time. That's why I said it's probably not a bad thing that the younger people have thrown that concept away, and for them, time is right now. They've thrown away somehow that their life is going to be planned out and like this, and they're not really that interested in that. They really just want to function with what's going on today.
Good and bad.
Okay, so perhaps modern computers and math can give us a new analogy. See, again, we need a new analogy. Since God gave free will, he influences outcomes.
Let's use the analogy of algorithms. Okay, you've seen algorithms at work, I guarantee you. Anytime this crazy guy or girl stands up looking at the monitor, but looking, pretending they're looking at the screen, and talks about this line coming this way and this force coming this way and what's going to happen in 3 days, those are algorithms. Computers have gotten so powerful, and I just read the United States once again has been in the lead with so many, I don't know how many terabytes per second. Ah! Computers that are just staggering in the amount of computational stuff they can do within a second. Okay, you put all of the information that you've got, and very sophisticated information in terms of pressure everywhere around the world and all that like that, and then you build these algorithms, computer programs is all they are, but they now give you predictability. They can say, since these and these and these are come together, okay, what an analogy for God. Let's say these supercomputers are toys, because God now knows everything. He knows every thought every person has and everything like that. And so anytime you make a free will choice and do something stupid, like I do, God, once you do that, you've changed the system, haven't you? So every free will choice changes the system. So anytime you do that, God, already, within a nanosecond of when you made that choice, he's already got 27 things in place to try to make some good come out of it. And that's faithful to the passage. He will bring good in everything. He will work the work for good. That can be a very valuable passage for the young people. But then you begin to see God, who is omniscient, is working for them. So that whenever something happens, and now you begin to see, well, there's probably no real coincidences. God already knows who you're going to meet tomorrow. He already knows this and this and this and this and this. And so, I mean, there's no accident I'm here. I mean, Bill happened to sit in on something I presented up for the district. No accident he was there. God had his fingerprints all over that. I'm here now. No accident to that. You see, this is what God does. He constantly works so that good can come out, so that his church can grow. He's constantly at work like that. And so it's a new analogy
that I think the younger people can warm up, because if you look,
the church, when it preaches and does like that, uses a particular analogy or a certain way of trying to explain how God operates and works. I'm just saying some of the old analogies, or some of the ways that meant something to me,
aren't really communicating to those that,
okay, where did I need this? Here.
Okay, you know what algorithms are now. And you can imagine, I can just think, put all the supercomputers together in the world and they're toys compared to God. Now you see his omniscience.
My gosh, now you get a, whoa, God, how'd you make that happen?
And you look back in your life, how'd you make that happen? How'd you do this? Wow.
And you go, wow. That's the wow factor, see? That's the praise of God.
So for every free will choice, God creates a new, infinitely complex algorithm for good. Now the younger people start understanding this. He already knows what you encounter. You make a bad choice, he sees the outcomes and sets powerful forces in motion. So God's got your back, so to speak, like that. He, no matter what you've done, no matter what's happened, I guarantee he's going to work for good. He's going to do something and bring people in your lives, whatever, Okay, last one. Christians are intolerant by claiming Christ is the only way. God is good, merciful, gracious, and loving. The Bible tells us Christ is the only way. How many believe that? Christ is the only way to salvation. Oh, all of you are intolerant. Including me. But then the Bible, and Christ's own example tell us this is how we operate in the world. One of the things that the church does best and spends probably most of its time on is judging others. Constantly calling this is wrong. You know, these are called apologetics. I don't know what. I mean, some of them are good. I like some of them, by the way. But to actually put your face, the face of the church, over against the world as condemning and judging, that's not Christ. We're called, judge not, and you will not be judged. That's not our calling. Our calling is not to judge. Guess what? God's law is something we don't have to defend. It's true. I mean, you will go against his law and there's hell to pay. Always has been, always will be. Okay, we don't have to say, it's going to happen. We're there to pick up the pieces. As I said, we're in a culture that has really went down on the skid. People are hurting. And if we start condemning, what's that going to do? So, our job is not to condemn, but to witness. Proving other religions are false is not our job. God's word doesn't need us to fight. Our calling is to share the giving of God's grace to an anxious and hurting culture. So my answer to those who said, well, aren't other religions valuable? I said, sure. And guess what? You can learn an awful lot from other religions. Just like I can learn a lot from Freud and atheistic psychologists. They're brilliant people who have noticed things that I value in terms of giving me insight into human dynamics and things like that. You don't have to condemn. So you can learn. And the best missionaries go over and first learn from the culture and see, what can you give me? How can I understand you better? What insight can I get about God from how you operate, see? So it's not a condemnation one, but it's like, I want to learn from you, but now let me share. Let me share. It's really changed my mind. That's the way it always works. And so it is a face of compassion. If you see Jesus, did Jesus ever get angry at the culture? He got angry at the church and the devil. I don't care who it was he encountered. When the woman at the well was there, he said, oh, you're a sinner. No. He looked in there and goes, come on. Your life's pretty pathetic. But he didn't even say that. He said, call me tomorrow. I want to learn. Everywhere he went, what can I do here? He was interested in people. And so the face of the church, and this is for the younger people, your first approach is not to say, this is what you better believe or you're going to hell. No, it's, who are you? What's going on in your life? Then when you get trust and you get knowledge and everything else, well then, God's love has a place to enter, you see? Anyway, I think that's the last slide, a second. So, what's our strategy? I overlook the landscape. I think we've got the richest mission field
that I have right in front of our nose. We've got people who are anxious, struggling. We've got people committing suicide because they lost hope. We've got people, I mean, the culture is just there.
Rather than bemoan it,
wow, what a mission field. Good. Look at the richness. And God's already working in the mission field, preparing people that we're going to meet tomorrow. Okay? Preparing them so their hearts are open. Preparing them for the message of love that you're going to give.
And the first step, of course, is getting to know them. Finding out who they are. Finding out what's going on with them. So our strategy is actually to renew your excitement. Get new eyes for yourself.
And I've been practicing this. Every time I wake up 1:39 usually, or twice, at my age. Before I go back to sleep, I'm trying to figure out how God's, where God is. It's a lot better than worrying about stuff I used to do. Just, okay, God, where are you? Just seeing if I can get a better sense of Him there. I know He's there, but very seldom do I think about that. So, you, get a new excitement about God's love and grace and how's
impacting your life. Take a new look for yourself as to how God's influencing, how He pops scripture in your head, how He wants, you know, he's tugging at your heart here. Or listen to that still small voice, see?
And then, faithful to scripture,
present to others a God who is really engaged in their lives, who really is concerned about them. Not a judging God, but more a God who wants to break the power of sin in their lives. And then shift the analogy from law court to relationships. And here's the last one. Don't think you can go in and speak to the younger people.
Yeah. Your view of time and everything else will give you away. Go and equip the younger people so that they will be able to do this. Luther didn't get one of the aging priests to go make the Reformation. No, he was in his 20s. So empower the younger people, okay? Give them a voice. Listen to them. Let them struggle with these questions. Give them more freedom to struggle with the question. Don't tell them the answer. We get to know this culture. Okay, those are my words of wisdom. I got a little too preachy, I'm sorry. That's my nature. Okay, I want to leave this PowerPoint here. I've got a 4-page document that we made a few copies of that you can look at that gives a little bit more. You want a copy of this? And I brought a